The text this morning is from the book of Judges, chapter 6, starting at verse 25. These are the words of God. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death, whilst yet mourning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbabel, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this occasion. We thank you that your word is open. I pray that your spirit would ensure our hearts are open in the same way. Father, we commit this time to you and ask you to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to address the question of idolatry and tyranny. Idolatry and tyranny, the worship of idols and the necessity of tyranny accompanying that idol worship. One of the reasons we have trouble dealing realistically with evil in this world is that we draw mental cartoons in our minds about the evil beforehand. When someone says tyranny, we think of goose-stepping armies or missile parades and funny-looking helmets and dictators with sunglasses. But then, when something genuinely bad happens in our own lives and we see it going on with our own eyes, because it doesn't match the cartoon we have drawn in our minds, we treat it as an anomaly, as a one-off occurrence, as something that doesn't comport with anything. It's something we don't have a category for. But we really do need to have a category for something that's common. We have to have a category for something that is going on all around us. So, as an illustration of this, I'm a child of the Cold War. I remember from elementary school, nuclear war drills. You have fire drills and other kinds of drills. We had nuclear war drills. So I'm a child of the Cold War, and my first glimpse of an actual communist country taught me this lesson. The lesson should be, don't fight the caricature. Don't fight the cartoon. Fight the real thing. In the early 70s, the submarine I was on was pulling into Guantanamo Bay. And when I came topside, I was astonished and was astonished at my astonishment. I was astonished, quite taken aback, because this commie country was emerald green. It was bright green. But all my childhood images of communist countries resembled something like a grainy black and white newsprint photo of Budapest in the rain on the other side of the world. I had this mental caricature of communism, and it was a cartoon. It was a caricature. And then when I saw an actual communist country that was in color, it threw me. We need to learn how to fight the evil without fighting cartoon evil. We need to fight the evil that is confronting us. We need to fight where we are. We have to avoid saying, well, I'll fight as soon as it matches the cartoon. Well, it's not going to match the cartoon. So in this text, earlier in this chapter, the angel of the Lord had appeared to Gideon and told him that he would be the instrument for saving Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. After his interaction with that angel, famously Gideon was unsure at the beginning, that same night the Lord spoke to Gideon and told him to use his father's bullock to tear down his father's altar to Baal along with the grove that was next to it. That's in verse 25. Now notice that this is Gideon's father's idol. He doesn't go down to the town square. He doesn't go somewhere else to tear down the idol. His father was complicit in this, and Gideon, up to this point, was complicit in this. It was on their property. It was right there. Those groves, the groves that were next to the altar, next to the idol itself, were part of the way the idols were set apart as holy. They had a sacred grove that accompanied them. Those groves would need to have been planted and tended and cultivated. This means that idol worship does not occur, does not develop in fits of absent-mindedness. People do these things on purpose. They set up the idol on purpose. They plant the groves on purpose. They tend the groves on purpose. Gideon was then to take the bullock and sacrifice it on an altar to God using wood from the grove that he had cut down. That's verse 26, and this shows that the demolition job was total. He tore down the idol, he cut down the grove, he used the wood from the idol grove to offer the sacrifice to Jehovah. Gideon took 10 of his servants, and this also tells you something of the scope of the idol. It took 10 men to take this thing down. So he took 10 of his servants and did it at night, and presumably later that night. So that's verse 27. The men of the town arose in the morning and discovered that a reformation had occurred while they were sleeping. They made inquiries. That was in verse 28. They made inquiries and found out that Gideon was the culprit. Verse 29. The men of the town told Joash, Gideon's father, whose altar it was, to bring out Gideon to be executed for the sacrilege. This was a sacrilegious and blasphemous act, which it would have been had this God been a true God. But it wasn't. All right, so he had done this sacrilegious thing with regard to a false god. And this shows that Gideon's family had significant influence. Their altar in some way belonged to the town. So the townspeople had an interest in this idol, and apparently the townspeople used this idol for their worship. Joash turned the tables on them. How dare you defend Baal? Now, clearly, Joash had been having second thoughts himself. God, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and then the townspeople want to execute Gideon, and that means Joash comes to some sort of decision point. Am I going to side with the townspeople against my son, or side with my son on the side of Yahweh? And he sided with Gideon. He said, how dare you defend Baal? Defending Baal should be a capital crime, he says. He spun the tables. You want to execute Gideon? I want to execute anybody who thinks that Baal needs help. Shouldn't he be able to defend himself? Verse 31, so Joash then named Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. Let Baal handle it. Now this incident records a pattern which happens in Scripture again and again. This is one of the most common recurrences in Scripture. The people of God are summoned to worship Him and worship Him alone. They veer off into some form of idolatry, into some form of compromise. They get into deep trouble because they do this. They were living under the blessing of God, under the favor of God. They disobey. They veer off into idolatry. The idol does not deliver as promised. The idol just simply gets them into trouble. They fall under God's chastisement. When they fall under God's chastisement, they then turn to God and cry out to the Lord. They don't deserve the reformation. Joash, Gideon, the idol's on their property. It's their idol. They don't deserve this reformation. They don't deserve deliverance. They don't deserve salvation. And God is the kind of God who gives it to us anyway. Do we Americans deserve a reformation? If we deserved it, it wouldn't be a reformation. Reformations are the place where we come to the realization that if we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. If we got what we deserved, it would have another outcome entirely. What we need is grace. When we're praying for reformation, we are praying for a restoration of grace and our understanding of how grace works. So, this is a pattern in Scripture that happens again and again. When the people serve the true God, they live under His blessing. When people serve the true God, they live under His blessing. When they veer off into the worship of false gods, they come under His chastisement. We have countless historical examples of this pattern in Scripture, multiple times in the book of Judges alone. We have many examples of this, but we're also taught this truth as being proverbially true. We have the examples, many historical examples of this cycle, But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 29, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Now, what you want to do is make sure when the people mourn, they mourn under repentance. They mourn under the point where they're willing to tear the idol down, they're willing to cut down the grove, and they're willing to burn the wood from the grove on an altar to Jehovah. So, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. This means that the pattern remains a pattern down to the present. This pattern is not an Old Testament thing. We see it happening. The New Testament is a record of the greatest reformation that ever happened. That's the Great Reformation, when the Messiah came and he brought into existence the new Israel. So that's the Great Reformation. But there have been reformations since, the great Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And as you look around, as you read your news feed, as you look at one crazy story after another, who among you would dare to say to yourself, the need for reformation is past? That's not where you live. That's not where your kids live. That's not where your grandkids live. We live in a time when we need God to deliver. If God does not deliver, we are all in terrible trouble. Being ruled by rebellious fools is never a picnic. But it's astonishing how long people can put up with that without repenting. So what happens is that we get into sin, and because we've drifted into sin, or sometimes we've lunged into sin, we get into sin. It's amazing how long we can think, this is just a thing that happens, and maybe we can vote in a new administration that will just do a mild course correction, and then we'll be able to deal with it. No, we need a reformation. Our disease is radical, and we must repent, and we must repent at the level where we must repent in a way that's commensurate with the way we have sinned. The repentance can't go, if the sin goes all the way down to the bottom, the repentance can't go a couple of feet down. The repentance has to address the actual sin. And the actual sin is our idolatry. The actual sin is always idolatry. There's a vending machine problem that we have to deal with. Wisdom in this world largely consists of learning how to read cause and effect. Wisdom, when your toddler first starts walking around, they are learning, they're wobbling around your living room, learning cause and effect. That's what they're learning. We can only learn cause and effect rightly by reading what Scripture teaches us and then reading that into our lives, our histories, our family stories, our politics, and do it all in the light of the reading lamp that Scripture supplies. This means that causation is not to be read in a simplistic vending machine sort of way. I put the money in the slot, I pull the lever, or I push the button, and I get the product I want. That's not how you get reformations. It's not that simple. God frequently tests the wisdom of our faith by having his causal intervention act very much not like a vending machine. Nevertheless, it's still recognizably causal if you're viewing it in biblical wisdom. What's the causal relationship, for example, between the countless hours of piano practice as a child and then winning a music competition 20 years later? What's the causal relationship there? Is there a causal relationship? Yes, there is an obvious causal relationship, but it's not like putting the eight ball in the corner pocket. It's not that kind of causal relationship. It's not a simplistic causal relationship, but it is an obvious causal relationship. When the people worship idols, bad things happen. And then bad things start happening in cascading with a cascading effect. And when the people turn back to God, good things start to happen, and they start to happen in a cascading sort of way. In short, our choices are not simplistic causation on the one hand or randomness on the other. So I wanted to say that by way of preparation. With all that said, idolatry causes tyranny. Idolatry causes tyranny. You cannot have a society that worships idols living as free men and women. It has not happened, it's not going to happen, it's not ever going to happen. Idolatry causes tyranny, and fundamentally it's because idolatry is tyranny. Idolatry is the root tyranny. When you are created in the image of God and you were created by the sovereign God to worship and live before him in joy and in peace and in love, if that's what you were created for, if that's what the design was for you, and you turn aside to something carved out of stone or wood or some philosopher's abstract reasoning, you turn to that idol and you start looking to him to deliver you, start looking to that idol to provide for you, what's going to happen is you are living in a delusional world. And because you're living in a delusional world, you're not going to be able to understand anything that's happening. And the end of the road is you're not going to be able to tell the difference between a boy and a girl. Well, I say that's the end of the road. That's as far as we've gone down this road. It could be a lot worse to come. There could be a lot worse to come. How close, our society wants to act, how close can we get to the outer darkness without actually getting into it? That's what we're toying with. That's what we're playing with. And the only way out is to repent of our sin and to believe in Jesus. And we must do that corporately. We must do that as a people. It's not what has happened. How have these things happened in America where there are millions of people who say, yes, I'm a born-again Christian? Well, it's because we've truncated the message. The message that Jesus died and rose again and can forgive you of your sins has been truncated. We have applied it in a very narrow way. This is what you must confess in order to get you into heaven when you die. Now, that's true. You must believe in Jesus if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be raised from the dead, if you want to worship and glorify God, if you want to do all these things, if you want to do all these things, if you want to live before God, you must believe in Jesus Christ. But we must turn to Jesus Christ as a people. We must turn to Jesus Christ corporately, and the preachers of the gospel have to announce the gospel to the nation. The nation's the one in trouble, right? We're the ones falling apart. We're the ones that can't put anything. We don't know what's up and what's down. Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Well, that's us right down the line. We've inverted everything. And so preachers of the gospel have to declare, have to announce that Jesus rose from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is the King of nations, including this one. And we must repent and turn to him. So, consider the tyranny that we're living under. An abusive marriage is not to be defined as one in which a husband is beating his wife in a nonstop or constant way. Rather, an abusive relationship is one in which the abusive spouse reserves the right to behave this way whenever he feels like it. In other words, part of the erratic pattern of this is part of the problem. This kind of marital tyranny need not be a 24/7 sort of thing. Often the worst situations are the most erratic, and extended periods of time can pass between the explosions. But the relationship is a mess all the time. If an abusive husband only blows up every third day or blows up every third week and does horrible things, does and says horrible things during those explosions, the relationship is a mess all the time, not just during the explosions. Our relationship has been a mess with our government, with our rulers. Our relationship is a mess all the time because we don't recognize Christ, because we want to have peace and security apart from his blessing. You want peace? Do you want peace and security that's blessed by God, or do you just want peace and security? If you want peace and security, then your abusive husband can let up for a little bit and call it peace and security. But you don't have any assurance that it's not going to happen at any time. And so you guard your words and you walk on eggs and all of that. The fundamental Christian confession is this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. In Gideon's case, you can't split the difference between Yahweh and Baal. You can't compromise that. If one altar is going to go up, the other one has to come down. In order for the altar to Baal to go up initially, they had to quit worshiping Yahweh. And you might say, well, we can have both for a time. Yeah, you can have both for a time, but it's always a transition time. This is an inescapable reality. You're either going to be worshiping God the way God says to worship God, or you're going to be worshiping an idol, or on your way to worshiping that idol. So the fundamental Christian confession is this: Jesus is Lord. This confession excludes, of necessity, the equivalent lordship of anything or anyone else. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then mammon is not. If Jesus is Lord, then porn is not. If Jesus is Lord, then sexual liberation is a lie. If Jesus is Lord, then ungodly search and seizure raids are not. If Jesus is Lord, then no other Lord can tell you to wrap up your head. You need, well, before you go here, before you go there, before you cross state lines, before you, they want to reserve the right to dispose of you and assign places to you that seem good to them, and they want to do this because they think that they are Lord. And the Christian objects. Let's say the tin pot jitney dictator set himself up, and the first thing he told you is, because I'm Yertle the Turtle, I'm the king of everything, I am going to require you to brush and floss every day. Well, nothing wrong with brushing your teeth, right? Nothing wrong with brushing your teeth. He might give you a command that, and on this occasion, actually makes sense. But that's not the issue. The issue is, who does he think he is? What is the foundation that he is assuming when he presumes the right to tell you to live in certain ways? He's assuming that he is Lord. But you are a Christian, and Jesus is Lord. Gideon was a Jew, and Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh, not Baal. And so that meant that Gideon, the Jew, had to tear down the altar to Baal that was at his house. When there is no God above the state becomes God. If there is no God above the state becomes God. The state becomes the highest authority in the lives of those governed. There is no appeal beyond the state. The state says, I will determine whether this is a religious exemption. I will determine whether you have a true conscientious objection. I am in charge of exegeting what is a true religious conviction and what is not a true religious conviction. When they say that, they are demonstrating that they do not know what a religious conviction is. A religious conviction from a Christian says, you are not Lord. That's my conviction. My religious conviction is that you are not the Lord. You are a priest representing an idol. You are a priest telling me in the name of your idol that I must conform to certain things. And my response, our response, needs to be, let us think about it. No. The true Christian, when the true God is recognized, then the law becomes stable. Something suitable for finite creatures. When you submit yourself to idolatry, when you submit yourself to the idols, you come under oppression, which is where Gideon was, where all the Israelites were. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. In Psalm 115, it says their idols are deaf, dumb, and blind. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they cannot handle. And then it says in Psalm 115, those that worship them, those that make them, are like unto them. You become like what you worship. If your idol is blind, you become blind. If your idol is deaf, you become deaf. If your idol can't speak, you become dumb. You become like what you worship. But we, as Paul says in Corinthians, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Why? Because we are becoming like what we worship. We are worshiping Jesus Christ and God the Father through Jesus Christ, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And when we see him, when he finally appears and we see him, the Bible says we're going to become like him because we will see him as he is. When we worship God, as we gather like this, Sunday to Sunday, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and we are worshiping the Lord with unveiled face, we are being transformed into his likeness. We are being made more and more like Jesus Christ. So we become like what we worship, and we really need to stop, repent of becoming like what we were becoming. God is immutable, and worshiping him establishes us in constancy, as much as it's possible for a finite creature to be constant. We become established. Why? Because God is a rock, and his works are perfect, and all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. The true Christian serves the one who will judge all kings, presidents, and emperors at the end of all things. He will judge every parliament. He will judge every Congress. He will judge every committee. He will judge every standing committee. He will judge them all, and he will judge them in righteousness. This is why the true Christian knows that there is always a court of appeal. Let Baal defend himself. Let Baal defend himself. The Christian worships God. We can always say, and we must always say, that it is necessary for us to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Now, many Christians have said, yes, if the tyrant is stupid enough to come down to you and say, you must stop trusting Jesus in your heart, then that is a command to disobey the gospel, and so I must disregard them at that point. Well, if that's what you think is going on, then by the time it gets to that point, you're not going to be in a position to resist nearly as well as you think you're going to be able to resist. What we have to understand is that the resistance must begin when the rival allegiance is first made manifest. When they say, there is no court of appeals beyond us, the Christian must reply, but of necessity, there is. God is in heaven. And there is no referendum, no legislation, nothing that we can pass, nothing. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And what does God do from heaven? He laughs. All the things that put us in a doodah, all of us that put us in a dither, oh, Congress has done, they're going to pass this law, the president is going to sign this executive order. If you've been worshiping God, clearly, manifestly, with God's people, and you've been reminded from the pulpit, reminded from the word, that Jesus is Lord, God is in his heaven, and all is right in the world because God governs everything perfectly, even the kind of mess that we have to clean up. Gideon was born for a certain hour, and one of the things that Gideon was born for was to clean up the mess that Gideon's household had made. Gideon's household was complicit. But Gideon was the leader of the Reformation. Before Martin Luther was the great reformer, he was a monk. Right? Before Martin Luther led the Protestant Reformation, he was complicit in the system and a participant in the system that God raised him up to challenge later. The same is true of many of the reformers. They were ordained priests. They were ordained clergymen in the established faith. John Knox was a priest. So, one more thing. Jesus established his authority by bleeding. Jesus established his authority by bleeding. The tyrants established their authority by bloodletting. The tyrants established their authority at the end of the day by taking the blood of others. Christians, representing Christ, established their authority by bleeding, by sacrificing, by laying down our lives. And that begins in your home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The disciplines of being a godly husband, the disciplines of being a godly father and mother are the disciplines that are in microcosm portray how this Reformation is going to take place. When we learn to say in day-to-day life, my life for yours, when we learn to say in an ongoing way, my life for yours, when we sacrifice for one another, when we lay down our lives for one another, we are doing in microcosm what must be done in macrocosm. So when Gideon did what he did, he was putting his life on the line. The townspeople, he didn't do it by day because there probably would have been a battle. He did it by night, and then the townspeople said, let's kill him. Let's put this man to death. He has been guilty of sacrilege. Gideon knew what the costs were going to be. And you have to begin by laying your life down where you are living in this moment, right now. So Jesus establishes his authority by bleeding. The tyrants establish their authority by bloodletting. Jesus fed the multitude by the sea, and he did this just after the episode where Herod had John the Baptist beheaded and his head was brought out on a serving platter. That's in Mark 6:32. Those episodes are right next to each other. Jesus has the multitude sit down on the grass, and he feeds them. We have a king who feeds. And then we have a king right after that who devours. John the Baptist's head is brought out on a platter. It's part of the presentation of the banquet. That's their kind of banquet. And so consequently, we gather around the table where the Lord gave himself. The Lord gave himself. And we remember his sacrifice. We remember his sacrifice on a weekly basis as we are vowing to give our lives in a similar sort of way, in the same sort of way. Husbands, you do that for your wives. Wives, you do that for your children. What we do is we imitate our Lord. We're becoming more and more like the one we worship. So the Lord Jesus feeds the saints of God. The Lord Jesus feeds the saints of God while the godless rulers feed on the saints of God. There's a vast difference between feeding the saints of God and feeding on the saints of God. So when we show hospitality, what are we doing? We're imitating the Lord. When you have someone in your home and you feed them, what are you doing? You're imitating the Lord. You're imitating the providence of God. God gives us bread. What should we do? We're Christians. God gives us bread. What should we do? We should give one another bread. We should show hospitality because God shows hospitality to us. We should be open and welcoming, and we should feed, give, sacrifice. That's how Christians are called to live. And when we start living this way, and it catches fire, and as it has done countless times in history, what makes us think that this, in the year 2021, God looks down on the mess that is human history, and he said, this one is beyond me. This one, I can't fix this one. Yeah, I could fix this. I could fix the 16th century. Yeah, I could fix the established corrupt establishment in the first century because that was Jesus after all. I could fix that one, and I could fix that one. And I could fix that 21st century. That's just hopeless. Good luck, guys. God's not like that. God hears your prayer for reformation and revival. We've been praying for years for reformation and revival. We need to pray. Step it up. We need to pray more because we're starting to see day to day more clear evidences of the desperate need for reformation and revival. We needed it 10 years ago. We needed it 20 years ago. But now we can see with our eyes how much we need it. So consequently, as you're praying for these things, you want to make yourself available to God and you want to imitate him and give yourself away. You want to imitate him and give yourself away. And when you give things away, you're giving things, not as a substitute for giving yourself, not as an extortion payment, but you're giving it as a token of the rest of me is to follow. When you feed your children, it's a token of how you want to give all of yourself. When you love your brothers and sisters, it's a token of how you want to give yourself entirely away. And so this is why our fundamental political activity, our fundamental cultural activity is that of giving our lives away to one another. This is imitation of Christ, and this is truly potent. When you put your life on the line, as Gideon did, when you put your life on the line for something you may be only halfway persuaded of, like Joash did, when you put it all out there and you say, this is for you, I'm going to surrender it all, I am willing to die. I'm willing to die. Because Jesus said, take up your cross daily, come, follow me. Paul says, I die daily. You get up in the morning and you say, another day in which to die. Another day in which to give myself away. Another day in which to model the sacrifice, the sacrificial life of Christ. That is truly potent. Christian community is potent. The block party last night, that kind of thing is potent. It's not just, oh, let's have a party. It's not that at all. It is a symbol. It is an enactment. It is an incarnation of gospel. So what we're doing here in the Lord's Supper, it's an enactment of gospel. I'm declaring to you gospel. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And he does this because that's how God works. And we follow him. We follow him to the cross, we follow him to the grave, we follow him in the resurrection, and we follow him to the right hand of the Father, and we can speak a word of authority to a lost and wrecked world. And because Christians have not been reminded of this constantly, we need to be reminded of this all the time, but because we've not been reminded of this sort of thing for decades, we have fallen into the hopeless mess, the hopeless morass that we are in. And so, my charge to you is to live in imitation of Christ. This is what Gideon did with the light that he had, the light according to what God gave to him at his moment and his time. This is what Gideon did. Follow him as he followed Christ. Follow him as he followed Yahweh. Ask God to give you the spirit of true reformation and true revival, which is the spirit of true sacrifice. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We know that apart from you, we can't comprehend these things. We can't understand them. We can't do them. Father, we know that we are entirely dependent on your grace, and we know how inadequate we are. We confess how inadequate we are, and yet we know how much we need you to move. We know how much we need your Holy Spirit to do something marvelous in our day. And so we ask for it, knowing that we don't deserve to get it, but knowing that we can ask for it in confidence and boldness because we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Father, as we pray, we would lift up to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"The family unit is in tatters. Relationships are scarred by generations now of multiple divorces and remarriages. The homes of our nation are fatherless, while an overweening maternal state coddles citizens like they were helpless babies instead of free men. Our churches have pulpits which are filled with women of both sexes. The educational halls of our nation are full of godless men and women intent on passing on their hatred for God to the next generation. What should we do in response? We should hold this bread and wine high as a beacon of hope for the world. This is a family meal. For all those who are in Christ, we commune with Christ and each other in this meal. Across all the world, across all faithful denominations, across all generations, the saints share mystic, sweet communion. This meal bids loneliness be gone. This meal restores the true bonds of familial and national loyalty because this meal is the strongest of bonds. Here, the redeeming grace of God unites us to the eternal love which the Father, Son, and Spirit share. In Christ, the saint has houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands in abundance because by the Spirit's power you've been made a true son or daughter of the same Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus. Worldly men try to tie themselves together while floating in the sea of their wickedness, using the frayed tethers of coalitions, clubs, unions, and bureaucracies. Try as they might, man outside of Christ only drifts further into the isolation of his sin and sorrow. But in Christ, we are brought nigh, welcomed together, united as one. We have one head, and thus we form one body. This is the hope we hold forth to a lonely, fractured, familyless generation. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ."
The charge is this one. We want you to encourage one another, love one another. We want you to fellowship with one another, but because there's another big service coming in half an hour, we would like you to fellowship with one another with your new friends down the road. So the fellowship is a given, just not here. Love one another, just not here. So receive with believing hearts the benediction of your Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.